idioms. For example, we might say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Sometimes we use that. In Egyptian Arabic, it's Ibn al-Wiz Awam, which is literally the son of the goose swims. Same thing. Jesus gave the Jewish religious leaders a taste of it in the passage we looked at last week, especially chapter 5, verse 17, when he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus was claiming that God was his Father, and that he was doing the same thing the Father is doing, even on the Sabbath. Recall that in that story, Jesus had healed a man, and he told that man to carry his bedroll on the Sabbath. Both no-nos, according to the religious leaders. But Jesus claimed that like his Father, he has authority with respect to the law of the Sabbath. And those religious leaders understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, because verse 18 says they sought all the more to kill Jesus, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, actually their rules of the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And beginning in verse 19, rather than recant his claims, Jesus states even more clearly his relationship with the Father and its vital implications for everyone, be it a Jewish religious leader in the first century or you and I in 21st century United States of America. We all need to hear and respond to what he has to say. Now, this is meaty teaching here this morning, okay? So get your knife and fork and let's go. Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Truly, truly, that's amen, amen in the Greek. John's quoted Jesus using this phrase several times already. Jesus is about to state two truths about his relationship to the Father. There are going to be six of these if you follow along in your notes. First, Jesus says that he does not act independently of the Father. He does not act independently of the Father. He does nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, that's what the Son does. He does not act independently of the Father. And number two, at the same time, he is in perfect submission to the Father. In perfect submission to the Father. He does it in the same way his Father does. Like Father, like Son. Now, this was probably more easily understood to the Oriental mind of Jesus' day than perhaps it is by us. Yes, a Father and his Son are distinct persons, okay? Two distinct persons. But a son was viewed in that culture and in that time as simply an extension of his father. A good son was considered to be one who traced his father's footsteps right in them. There was no question that he would learn his father's trade and submit to his training. And the training was mostly what? Watching what his father did and then doing what he did. The son doing what the father did. He would grow up to do the works of his father, and he would do it the way he saw his father do it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? Now, perhaps some people also have a harder time getting the force of Jesus' claim here, because in this entire section of verses 19 to 29, Jesus speaks of himself in the third person, and of the Father instead of my Father like he did back in verse 17. So in that case, this would be, truly, truly, I can do nothing of myself unless it is something I see my Father doing, and so on. In fact, Bible translators will tell you that in some languages, it's impossible for a person even to speak of himself in third person. So they have a hard time translating a passage like this. But Jesus is trying to explain his relationship to the Father. He is the Son of God. And when Jesus says he is the Son of God, his Jewish hearers knew that he was not speaking of himself as a physical offspring of God. They knew that. But he was a son in the sense of the same essence or of the order of God. Charles Ryrie in his Basic Theology helps us out here. For example, 1 Kings 20 tells of a certain man who's called one of the sons of the prophets. But that simply means he was of the order of the prophets. He was a prophet. Or in Nehemiah 12, when Nehemiah brought the Levites to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication of the wall that had just been built, it says the sons of the singers were assembled. Well, the sons of the singers were the singers. Okay. In Acts chapter 4, when a man named Joseph was nicknamed Barnabas, which means what? Son of encouragement. It meant that he was the encourager. The title Son of Man applied to the Messiah in Daniel 7 and to Christ in the New Testament, even by Christ himself. That means that he was the man. He was the representative man. And so for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of God was understood by his Jewish hearers as a claim to deity, that he was God, co-equal with the Father. And yet, as he says here, as the Son, Jesus does not act independently of the Father, and he submits perfectly to the Father's will in everything he does, which is itself a testimony to his deity. Now in verse 20, Jesus states a third truth concerning his relationship to the Father. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." The Father loves the Son. It's the third important statement of relationship of Jesus to the Father. The Father loves the Son. Notice it says, "For the Father loves the Son." This refers back to verse 19. The reason the Son is able to do what the Father does is that the Father loves the Son. That's what it's saying. In other words, there is love, there is intimacy here that motivates the Father to what? To reveal to the Son everything he does. That's why later in John 14, Jesus will say to his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." There's a principle here. Intimate love expresses itself in complete disclosure, right? Intimate love expresses itself in complete disclosure. That's true in a marriage. Intimacy is directly proportional to disclosure. By the way, that's also why trust is foundational to an intimate relationship. No trust, no disclosure. No disclosure, by definition, no intimacy. Jesus says that within the Godhead, there is love. There is intimacy in the form of complete disclosure. The Father shows the Son everything that he is doing. Then at the end of the verse it says, Jesus says, "And greater works than these will the Father show the Son, that you may marvel." That phrase, "greater works than these," the "these" would refer back to Jesus' healing of the paralytic, that paralyzed man, and Jesus' authority over the law, like the Father, expressed in what? Expressed in his healing and commanding the man to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath day. That's what these Jewish religious leaders that he had just spoken to, that's the work that they had seen. Jesus says they're going to be some greater than these. In other words, the Father is going to show me, Jesus says, he's going to show me greater works than the ones you've already seen. And because I do what the Father shows me to do, you will see me do them and you will marvel. Now, is Jesus putting on a circus act here? Hey, stick around and watch and you'll marvel. No, that's not what he's doing. We're going to see in the verses to follow that Jesus' whole purpose here is to call these men to take seriously his claim to deity for their own good. Because the greater works he's about to tell them about have eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. One of those greater works is in verse 21. This is the fourth truth that we're talking about here, that Jesus is talking about. He says, the Father and the Son both have the power to raise the dead to life. The Father and the Son both have the power to raise the dead to life. Now, the truth that the Father raises the dead was known to the Jews. Okay, in that famous vision of the dry bones that we read of in Ezekiel 37, for instance. Thus saith the Lord, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. They knew the Father as one who had the power to raise the dead. Now Jesus, it claims that he can do the same. And of course, he's going to demonstrate that later when he raised his friend Lazarus by calling him forth from the grave. We'll see that in John 11. And Jesus says here that he has the authority to give that life to whom he wills. But remember, he's already said that he does not act independently of the Father. So we know that the Son's will is equivalent to the Father's will. Now, life in this verse, here in verse 21, this is a reference to physical life, certainly, but it can also be spiritual life, eternal life, as we saw in John 3:16, for instance. And we know that this is also a reference to spiritual life, because the second greater work that Jesus will do that will make people marvel is given then in verse 22. He is the one who is going to render final judgment. Jesus will render final judgment. And again, the verse begins with four, so it's providing an explanation for verse 21. Okay? And we have the fifth truth of the relationship here between the Father and the Son, and it's this. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now again, the Jews knew that God was the judge of all men. That's throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis. You can trace it. So for them to hear that God had given, that he had handed over all judgment to another person, to another, that's big news. That's a theological earthquake for these religious leaders, that God has handed over his authority to judge to another person. Especially given that the one standing in front of them claims to be the one that God's given that authority to. This is a theological earthquake for them. They're trembling, or they should be. But God's purpose in giving all judgment to the Son is given next in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It was in order that all may honor the Son. The sixth truth of the Father's relationship with the Son is the Father's will is that all will give the Son the same honor that they give to the Father. The Father's will is that all will give the Son the same honor that they give to the Father. And Jesus says that to achieve that purpose, the Father handed over all judgment to the Son. See, judges are honored, they're feared. I mean, to this day, when someone addresses a judge in the court of law, how do they do it? Your Honor. This is another forceful claim to deity by Jesus. You can't miss it. For God has said, Isaiah 42, he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. But the Father is able to share his glory with the Son. Why? Because they are one in essence. He shares his glory with the Son. And Jesus states the implication of this truth for all of us. It's another theological earthquake. It's the end of verse, here at the end of verse 23. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. Folks, don't miss it. This is a devastating blow to all Unitarian belief. Okay? It's a devastating blow. Be it Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Unitarian Church, not to mention Islam. Those who claim to worship God, even the God of the Bible, but do not worship Jesus Christ and honor Him as God, in fact, worship neither the Father nor the Son. That's what he's saying. They're not honoring the purpose of God, which is that the Son would have the same honor as the Father. You still with me here? Okay, now in verse 24, Jesus goes back to the theme of eternal life versus judgment from verses 21 and 22. I'm going to go back to this idea. He says, truly, truly. In other words, I tell you a solemn truth. Jesus said that he has the authority, remember, to give eternal life to whomever he wills. That was verse 21. But like the Father, the Son's not, doesn't do that capriciously. It's not done in a random sort of way. Oh, I'll give life to this person, not this one. No, it's not random. He states here who those people are. And this is nothing new. These are things we've been hearing over and over again already in the book of John. Number one, those who hear Jesus' word. He says, this is verse 24. And secondly, they make the connection between Jesus' word and his identity, namely that he was sent by the Father. And thus they believe in the Father, the one who sent the Son. And we don't have to be confused here as to whether it's the Son or the Father who's to be the object of belief, okay? Because Jesus has already stated clearly that their essence and will is one. Like Father, like Son. And just as Jesus described to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, those who believe as a result of Jesus' word do not come into judgment. Here it's the idea of condemnation, by the way. In John 5, just as he explained it in John 3, those who believe as a result of Jesus' word do not come into condemnation, but in fact pass out of death into life. There, verse 24. Remember that in that John 3 passage, Jesus made the point that those who do not believe are condemned already. Jesus came to a world that was already condemned because of their sin. But at the point of belief, in this life, at the point of belief, the sinner passes from the domain of death and condemnation into the domain of eternal life. That begins at the point of belief in this life, not simply after a person dies. Then in verses 25 to 29, Jesus returns to the other great work of raising the dead to life. Verses 25 and 26 are a direct follow-on to verse 24. And so they speak of raising those who hear Jesus' words and believe. So he's speaking in these two verses of the experience of believers. It's good to keep that in mind. He says, the hour, this is hora in the Greek language, the hour is coming. We've seen this several times already in John, this phrase. It refers to what? Primarily to Jesus' passion ministry. All the events surrounding his death and resurrection, which, of course, that hour is still to come when he says this. Here in this passage, the hour that is coming also includes, as we'll see, the time of the end. Then he adds, an hour is coming, but he says, and now is. In other words, what will be true at that time, that those times in the future, is also true in the present. And I have to ask, well, how is it true in the present? Well, Jesus already stated it in verse 24. Those who hear his word, the voice of the Son of God, and believe, what? He will give spiritual life to them at the point of belief. And so they, that is, believers, even you and me, can experience new life, the resurrection life that Jesus gives. Even in this life. It's possible. The Apostle Paul writes volumes on that subject. There's also the future resurrection of our physical bodies that's likely in view here. This is where those bodies are transformed into bodies that will no longer decay, according to 1 Corinthians 15, for example. As I said, that's also likely in view here, given the larger context of the passage. But both of those aspects, whether it be our present or future experience of resurrection as believers, both of those are secured by Jesus' own death and resurrection in his hour that is still to come when he makes this statement. Then verse 26 says that Jesus is able to do this because he has life in himself. This is what we learned in John chapter 1, verse 4, right at the beginning of our study, where it said, in him, that is, in the Word, was life. Recall that was in the context of the Word being the creator of everything. So the idea is that as the creator, Jesus Christ is the source of life. He is the source of life. He's able to give life. Once again, like Father, like Son. It's really a more precise statement of verse 21. Similarly, verse 27 is a repeat of verse 22. Namely, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. And here, judgment is not simply condemnation. It's judgment of mankind in the more general sense. The Father's given the Son the authority to execute judgment. And Jesus explains why the Father has given the authority, that authority to the Son. It's because what? Because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. Again, it's an important title. We've noted before, it's not only a messianic title. You know, God's anointed one who is fully God. Yes, it is that. But it also speaks of Jesus' full humanity, Son of Man. And being perfectly sinless, the Son of Man was not only the only one wholly qualified to die for the sins of mankind, but also, because of that, he's the only one wholly qualified to judge mankind on God's behalf. See, you and I don't qualify as judge here in this sense, no matter how much we think we do. But do you see the beauty of God's justice here? Jesus belonged to humanity, right? God in the flesh pitched his tent among us, said in John chapter 1, verse 14. Many of you have heard me share the piece called God Lives a Pretty Sheltered Life. I've shared it here before. The bottom line of that piece is, no one can ever go up to God and say, God, it's not fair that you judge us. You don't know what it's like to live here on this earth and live in this world. And God says, fair enough. That's why I've handed over all authority for all judgment to my Son, the Son of Man. He does know what it's like to have lived in this world. Any more questions? God says. Now the context of the Son of Man's judgment here is verses 28 and 29, which speak of raising the physically dead. Raising the physically dead. Jesus tells us here in this passage to not be amazed that the hour, a time in the future, is coming. A future time is coming when what? When all the dead will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man. Jesus calling out to the dead. And here's why Jesus has to tell them not to marvel. I mean, think about this, folks. When Jesus calls out to all the bodies of the dead, they are all going to come forth. They'll be resurrected just by him speaking to them. With his voice, the dead are going to come out of wherever they are. We've spoken in previous messages in John about the power of Jesus' word. How about that? That's breathtaking. Now, no one's going to be able to resist his action. You're not going to be able to, oh, I'm not going. No, you're going to go. You and I, it doesn't, you know, it's going to happen. And I believe it's somehow going to be specific to each person, because in John 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, the only one that comes out of those tombs was that man Lazarus. There are two groups here in verse 29. The language is very plain. First, those who do the good. It says he says they will go into the resurrection of life. And secondly, those who practice the evil will go into the resurrection of judgment or condemnation here. Finally, verse 30, it's just a concluding statement of, Jesus is giving a concluding statement of his credentials as the judge. But now, Jesus speaks in the first person, confirming that he's been speaking of himself all along. He says, I do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Jesus repeats that he does not act independently of the Father. It's like he said at the beginning. He judges according to what he hears from the Father. In other words, his judgments are exactly as the Father would judge. As a result, Jesus says, my judgment is just because, you see, I don't judge according to my own will. I have no personal agenda here. But I'm submitted to the will of the just Father who sent me. Like Father, like Son. As we move toward our takeaway here this morning, I'd like to remind you of something we mentioned last week. Last week, one of our main points was from verse 17, namely that Jesus claimed to be God. And that was why, verse 18, right? The Jews wanted to kill him. They understood Jesus' claim. They didn't like it. They saw it as blasphemy. In our passage today, verses 19 and following, Jesus doesn't back away, does he? If anything, he steps right into it. It's more like, guys, if you don't like that, well, the fun's just beginning. And Jesus not only proceeds to underline his claim to be God, he highlights it. He uses a highlighter. He gives evidence to his claim by stating those six truths about his relationship with the Father. Things that can only be true if indeed he is the Son of, the essence of, the Father. And we've noted along the way some of the important implications of each one of these truths for us. And I would encourage you to look at each one of them, look at each one of them over this next week. Think about them deeply, each one of them. As I did that myself this week, it gave me a fresh hit of confidence. It was like, Ed, this is from Jesus' own testimony, not from someone else. From Jesus' own testimony. You need have no doubts, Ed, that he is in fact God. Like Father, like Son. And why do I say that? Well, because if you're even a little bit like me, sometimes you need that confidence. I read and hear people all the time denouncing the Bible, denouncing our Lord's word, denouncing his resurrection, denouncing the church. And that's just the professing Christians, right? That doesn't count all the unbelievers who, there you see the advance of godlessness all around us. People mocking our Lord. People of other faiths or no faith at all, persecuting and even torturing Christians. And the temptation is there to think, is this all really true? Or have I gone too far? Have I really gone too far with this? You ever think that way? All this stuff going around? I have, I'll just admit it to you. But then I read a passage like this, and it's Jesus claimed to be the Creator God. And the evidence for those claims is clear. And it's capped by his own resurrection from the dead and his promise and power to raise me to life one day, even as he has now as a believer. And then I realize, forget have I gone too far, it's I haven't gone far enough. Jesus is God. Take it to the bank, as they say. It's right here. Next, one of the six truths I'd especially like to mention here is the sixth one. Jesus said that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. And of course, the corollary to that is what? Whoever honors the Son is honoring the Father. Whoever honors the Son is honoring the Father. The very first question in the famous Westminster Catechism is what? What is the chief end of man? The answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Catechism goes on to say that this is a mindset. It's a mindset of glorifying God versus glorifying self. And by the way, there are no other alternatives there. We're either glorifying God in our lives or we're glorifying self, really. I want to have that mindset of glorifying God in my life. How do I do it? Well, by honoring Jesus, the Son whom the Father sent, honoring Him in my life. Now, the Greek verb to glorify is doxazo. It's different from the Greek word to honor, which is timeo, given here in John 5. But if you look up the definition of doxazo, it means to praise, to magnify, to honor, to hold in honor. To glorify God is to honor Him. To honor God the Son is to honor God the Father. For the two persons are one God. So how do we honor the Son? How do I honor the Son? We've spoken of this numerous times before, and we'll keep on doing so because I believe this is really at the center of what living the Christian life is about. We honor the Son by living a Christ-centered life. We honor the Son by living a Christ-centered life. Another way of saying it is by yielding moment by moment to the Holy Spirit's control in our lives, our daily life. The Holy Spirit is Christ in you, Christ in me. By the way, only the believer can say that. The Holy Spirit is Christ in you. We yield to His control according to passages like Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Or Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you'll be Christ, God-centered instead of self-centered. Or Romans 8, the whole section 1 to 17. Great study on this subject. Well, what are the practical manifestations of living a Christ-centered life? What does it look like? I'm just going to mention two things here this morning. First one is the Christ-centered life takes time to honor Christ in personal and corporate worship. The Christ-centered life takes time to honor Christ in personal and corporate worship. We're doing that today as we preach the teachings of Jesus and declare Him to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of man. Jesus Christ is honored in many of the hymns that we sing. Just take some of the ones today, like Join All the Glorious Names. What a litany of names of our Lord. His name is wonderful. The great shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. We're speaking about the Son, Jesus my Lord. By the way, some unbelievers can fake it here. They can say, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they're faking it. But one thing you can be quite sure of, if a person cannot name the name of Jesus, other than to take it in vain or as a stated enemy. If they can't name his name, that person is likely not a believer. You've probably met folks as I have. They'll dance all around the name Jesus when you talk about him. But they will not. It's as if they cannot speak his name. We honor Christ, Jesus Christ, by taking the time to worship him, individually, together. Second, Christ-centered life will be manifested in this way. We honor Christ by making Christ-centered choices in our everyday life. Christ-centered choices. That includes obeying Christ's commands, doesn't it? Choosing Christ and the advancement of his kingdom over the world and over those things which compete with Christ for my affections. There are lots of them out there, aren't they? So we grow to the point of more consistently, what? In every area of life, making Christ-centered choices. Think of the different areas, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, with respect to the government, with respect to the world out there, including the lost, and even with respect to believers in the church. Christ-centered choices. Christ is at the center. See? It all runs through him. We honor Jesus Christ through our choices. And when we do that, in turn, we honor the Father. Because those who honor the Son honor the Father. Finally, Jesus teaches much in this passage about resurrection and judgment, right? There are three resurrections mentioned in this passage. The first one was the resurrection unto eternal spiritual life. That was mentioned back in verse 24. We said this happens at the, actually Jesus said this happens at the point of belief. And it's described later by Paul, for example, in passages like Romans 6. The resurrection life that the believer can have because of the work of Christ. The culmination of that first resurrection is the second one listed in this passage, namely the physical resurrection of believers. That's in verse 29. And it's because of that connection with verse 24 that we know that those who did the good, as it says in verse 29, we know that those are the ones who hear Jesus' word, that he is the Son of God and the source of eternal life, and then they believe in the God who sent the Son. See, they believe Jesus' word, and they believe in the God who sent him. See, that's materially no different than Jesus' explanation of salvation to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. If you go back and look at it, same idea. By the way, in that teaching by Jesus in John 3, 21, Jesus also makes it clear that the one who believes in the Son unto salvation, he says, practices the truth. God deeds is what they're called there in that passage. Here they're called the good. Then the third resurrection is in John 5, in this section, is the physical resurrection of unbelievers. The resurrection of condemnation, also there in verse 29. But verse 29 here is very similar to a passage we looked at last year, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. If you recall, both of these verses speak of the resurrection of two groups of people. And both cases, the wording does not demand that they happen at the same time. In fact, we know, in fact, from future revelation, future to John 5, that they do not happen at the same time. We know, for instance, according to the last four chapters of the book of Daniel, that the first resurrection mentioned in Daniel 12:2 is the resurrection of saved Jews, including those who are martyred during the future seven-year tribulation, the so-called 77th of Daniel. That's confirmed by Revelation 20, verse 4, which says that all tribulation saints who are martyred will be raised to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That means that their resurrection of those saints, Jew or non-Jew, is premillennial, right? That, in other words, just before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But it's obviously after the tribulation, which is, you know, runs right up against that. In fact, this is one of the few indications in all of Scripture that Old Testament believers, also we could call them non-church age saints, okay, they will be resurrected at this time, just before the millennium. By the way, that could even include some who came to saving faith during Jesus' earthly life, since the church age, we know, would not begin until after his ascension at Pentecost. Next, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, stay with me here, that all church age saints, okay, we just talked about the non-church age saints, Old Testament believers, if you will. We know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that all church age saints will be resurrected at the rapture, whether they're dead or alive at the Lord's appearing in the clouds. As we've noted from various passages, including Daniel 9 from our previous study, we believe the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is pre-tribulational. In other words, just prior to that 70th seven of Daniel, just prior to the seven-year tribulation. So these two resurrections account for the resurrection, the physical resurrection of believers as talked about there in verse 29 of John 5. We have the resurrection of church-age saints at just before the tribulation period, and then we have the resurrection of non-church age saints at the end of that seven-year period. But according to Daniel 12:2, there's also a resurrection of the wicked, corresponding to the resurrection to condemnation here in John 5:29. Neither of those passages specifies the timing of that resurrection, but once again, future revelation does. In fact, Revelation 20 says that at the end of that chapter, we learn that all unbelievers of all time will be resurrected after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will be physically resurrected. How? Jesus' voice will speak, and they will be raised. They will appear then at the great white throne judgment. Again, Revelation 20, where they will be cast into the lake of fire to join Satan himself. This is the eternal resurrection of condemnation spoken of by Jesus in John 5:29. With that sobering truth in view, I remind you that our passage today also makes it very clear. The Father has handed over all judgment to the Son, and the Son gives life, eternal life, to whom he wills. Put those two together for a moment. The Son is the judge, and he's deciding every case, including yours and mine. His verdict is really only one question. Is he going to give eternal life? Remember, according to John 3, you and I already stand condemned because of our sin. We're on our way to the resurrection of condemnation in and of ourselves. That's not a verdict that needs to be made, right? The only verdict is whether the Son, the judge, and the source of life will grant us life. And God is so gracious. He knows that we could never take care of our own sin problem. No amount of good works can take away our sin. But God has made a way, his only way. And we see it throughout the Scripture. In our passage today, it's those who hear Jesus' word, that he is the Son of God, the source of eternal life. And they believe in the God who sent the Son. Let me put it to you like this. You and I need to be ready to meet the judge. We need to be ready to meet the judge. If you've never believed in the Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are lost. You are not ready to meet the judge. Instead, your destiny is resurrection to the great white throne judgment mentioned earlier. How can you be ready? By believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. By confessing that you are a sinner, deserving of that eternal resurrection of condemnation. By declaring that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that by trusting in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you, that you would receive then, what? God's forgiveness for your sins. Eternal life in his presence and his Holy Spirit living within you. John 3:36 says, very simply, we've seen this before, a few weeks ago. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If your desire and decision is to trust in Christ and receive God's salvation today, I invite you to tell God that now as we go to prayer, silent prayer. And then tell me before you leave here today so that I can give you some material to help you in the next step of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I invite you all to join me in prayer. We'll take a moment for you to just speak to the Lord, to tell him whatever you would like to say to him in the quiet of this moment, and then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we praise you today for your Son, Jesus, through whom we receive resurrection to eternal life. It's in Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen.